Buddy. Oh, let's set some lights down. Lights down. Okay. Henry VIII, Matthew. What's he known for? Having six wives. That's right. I think it should be created the Anglican Church. So he's known for the fact that he had six wives. It wasn't a very good occupation to be chosen as one of his wives. They often got executed. There should be another button there, Taryn. Okay, there, just to make sure. Okay, who knows who this guy is? Not Christopher Columbus, no. Who? He's not a cardinal, no. Not Martin Luther.
Cromwell.
No, not Cromwell. Sir Thomas More. Okay, now, anybody know what Thomas More was famous for? What's that? Thomas More was one of Henry VIII's chancellors. It was almost as risky being one of his chancellors as it was being one of his wives. Thomas More was a chancellor would be like his prime minister. He was a devout Christian. He was highly regarded by everybody for his integrity and his intellect. He wrote a famous book called Utopia, and if you've taken first year literature in university, you may have read that. Thomas More, for all his integrity and the respect that even the king had for him, he didn't support Henry's divorce from his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, to marry his second wife, Anne Boleyn. And he didn't support it for religious reasons, not for any political reasons or anything like that, but for religious reasons. Now, he remained personally loyal to Henry VIII all of his life, no matter what had happened. But he would not compromise his Christian convictions. He refused to compromise his Christian convictions. And he opposed the king's attempts to exert the king's royal authority over the church. And so he was dismissed from the chancellorship, and a few years later he was executed on trumped-up charges of treason. His final words on the scaffold, he says, "The king has asked me to keep my remarks short, and so I will. For I am the king's good servant, but God's first." Now, we can debate some of the aspects of Thomas More's theology, but it seems to me that this example well illustrates the attitude that Christians should have in determining their loyalty to two masters, civil government and the kingdom of God. Civil government and the kingdom of God. In other words, the Christian's dual citizenship, if I could use that term. So we're going to continue on our study of Titus this week, and it brings us to chapter 3. And we're going to look at the first two verses. So you might want to turn to Titus in your Bibles. We're going to look at where Paul addresses this issue of this dual citizenship and this dual responsibility. But before we get into the details, I want to review some of the background and some other things. Paul continuously exhorted both Timothy and Titus, if you read through those three epistles, Timothy and Titus to teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine, quite simply, is that which flows out of the gospel, flows out of the good news of Jesus Christ in all of its entirety. Now, the last part of Titus 2, in a sense, summarizes this gospel, this good news. I'm just going to read that for you. So Titus 2, excuse me, I just lost my light here. Yeah, okay. Try not to dance around as much. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So this is really a summary of the gospel, and it shows the twofold effect of the gospel, the twofold effect of Christ's ministry. First of all, that he came to redeem us from all wickedness. In other words, to pay the penalty for sin. That's past. Secondly, he came to purify for himself a people eager to do good works. That's present. Both of these, the past, redemption, the present, purification, all are done with a view to eternity, the blessed hope, and that's future. So the gospel covers not just the present, but the past and the future. And this is the basis for all sound doctrine. This is the basis for all sound doctrine. All right teaching about God and about mankind are all based on this gospel. And so that's why Paul says then in verse 15 of chapter 2, "These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." So these aren't suggestions for good living, but they're sound doctrine based on the gospel. And so because of that, they are to be encouraged with all authority, the authority of God himself, because he said it. And for those who oppose that sound doctrine, Paul says, rebuke them. And then he says, do not let anyone despise you. And it's the idea of outthinking you, of outthinking you. In other words, connect this firmly in your mind, connect this firmly in your mind with the gospel so that in your mind you are convinced that this is sound doctrine. And so that you will not then be led astray by any kind of false teaching, by arguments or philosophies. Even if people can out-argue you, you've already got it firmly connected in your mind, and so you won't be led astray because it is now sound doctrine in your thinking. A good question at this point is, what is the purpose of sound doctrine? So keep a marker in Titus, and I just want you to turn back a few books to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll look at a kind of immediate purpose, or a purpose, a personal purpose for the teaching of sound doctrine. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11, and there's Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus. "It was he being God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ." So the purpose of teaching sound doctrine is in the church is so that we become Christ-like, that we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Going back to the opening of Titus chapter 2, if you think back a couple of weeks, we see specific examples of Christ-likeness in various groups. So looked at older men, older women, younger men, and slaves or employees. And Stan and George took us through those over the last 2 weeks. And now in chapter 3, Paul gives general instructions about Christ-likeness, in other words, attaining to the full measure of the stature of Christ, attaining to the fullness of Christ. He gives how we do that with respect to civil government, civil authority. And this is applicable to all Christians. Previously, he was looking at very specific groups, and now he's looking generally at all Christians and how we attain Christ-likeness when it comes to dealing with civil authority. So let's read Titus chapter 3, the first two verses. "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. So we're given here six very specific considerations that regard Christian citizenship. First one, to be subject to rulers and authorities. Secondly, to be obedient. Thirdly, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility towards everyone. Now, I think we had time this morning to focus on the first two, and so that's what I intend on doing in the next few minutes here. So first of all, be subject to rulers and authorities. What does that mean, to submit ourselves to the civil authority? Well, Peter gives a fuller explanation of this. In 1 Peter 2:13, it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." First thing to note is that God here gives the basic function, basic commission of civil authority, which is to keep order. In other words, punish the wrongdoers and commend those who do good. So that's the basic function of civil authority. So if we as individuals find ourselves in positions of civil authority, let's say we're in government or we're in political office or whatever it might be, we find ourselves in that, we need to remember what our basic function is. Now, I suppose we can all think of situations, whether historical or actual situations, when civil authority or individuals in civil authority failed to do this. They failed to punish those who are doing wrong or to commend those who were doing right. And sometimes we think, oh, they're doing it the other way around. But they will answer to God for that, because this is God's ordination for civil authority. It's God's design for civil authority. So they'll answer to God. For the rest of us, though, for the rest of us who are not in that position, our job as citizens is to obey the law. Obey the law. Why? Well, first of all, just for the sake of good order and discipline, civil order and peace in society. But also because as Christians, we know there is always a higher purpose at work. Peter says, do it for the Lord's sake. Do it for the Lord's sake. As Christians, we are always working for this higher purpose, no matter what situation we're in. And the higher purpose of both growing in Christ-likeness, growing in maturity in Christ, but reflecting that maturity, reflecting that Christ-likeness back to the world, back to the country, to the place that we live. So what does this submission to civil authority look like? Well, you might say it looks much like the submission of children to parents, being obedient. We're subject to authority when we're obedient to it. So we know our children are subject to our authority when they obey us. It's quite simple. Now, obedience is not a word we like. It's not a very popular word, but that goes, the Bible explains that. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were disobedient. They rebelled against God's authority, against God's command. And as Samuel, many years later, reminded King Saul, he says, rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. So while a rebellious heart, rebellious attitude may be popular in worldly thinking, may be popular in our culture, we like to put these people up as heroes, we see that God has a far different attitude towards rebellion. And therefore, if we're God's servants and we're striving to be Christ-like in this world, striving to be more like Christ, we should see it differently as well. For a Christian to say, I have a rebellious heart, is really a confession. It's not something to be proud of. It's a confession. Paul goes into this in much greater detail in Romans chapter 13. So let's Just flip back to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, and we'll start at verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the government governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Because of conscience. We, as Christians, are conscious of God. We're not doing this for ourselves. We're doing it for God. We submit for the Lord's sake. We are conscious that God is there all the time. You can't get away with things with God. And so we're conscious. It's for consciousness' sake as well. In verse 6, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Cheating on taxes. Doesn't say you have to pay more than you owe, but it does say don't cheat. Don't try to sneak things through customs when you come back from abroad. Being disrespectful to the police, even to politicians, even to godless liberal politicians. These things should not characterize Christians. These things should not characterize... Sorry, Christian. I get you. These things should not characterize the Christian. We need to be respectful of people, no matter what we think of their thoughts or ideas. And as Titus reminds us back in Titus 3 in our opening in our chapter this morning, he says, slander no one. Don't speak ill of anyone. Be peaceable and considerate. Show true humility towards everyone. Here he's talking in the context of the civil authority. But what about when obeying the civil authority clashes directly with obeying God? This is the dilemma that Thomas More faced. What happens then? Is civil disobedience ever justified? Well, I think the Bible gives us several examples of God's servants who are faced with having to make this choice between obedience to the civil authority or obedience to God. I think the book of Daniel is a kind of a textbook for citizens living in these two kingdoms, in the kingdom, the worldly kingdom, and in the kingdom of God. A kind of a textbook for spiritual dual citizenship, if I could use that term. Daniel chapter 1, we don't turn there, but in Daniel chapter 1, if you think back to there, Daniel as a young man is faced with having to make a choice between defiling himself with ritually unclean food or being executed. And he comes up with a creative way, if you remember, for not defiling himself and for actually gaining favor. The thing is, with Daniel, he resolved beforehand. He made up his mind beforehand that he would not defile himself. Daniel resolved not to defile himself, not to make himself unclean. So he set his heart to what he would do beforehand. Jumping ahead to Daniel chapter 3, we see a far more serious confrontation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were civil servants. Use a modern term. They were civil servants. They worked in the government. They were officials. And they had to take a far firmer public stand against the king's decree. If you remember, the king set up this golden statue and demanded everybody bow down to worship it. They couldn't. That's idolatry. They couldn't do that. And so they are faced with this, having to lay their lives, in fact, also lay their faith in God, on the line. You recall what they said in Daniel 3:16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Now, notice here. They've set this kind of line in the sand, a very bold and public line in the sand. But they did it with respect. O Nebuchadnezzar, O king. They gave him the respect that was due his position, despite the fact that they couldn't do his bidding in this instance. They maintained their loyalty to the civil authority as well as their loyalty to God. Now, most of us, if we're quite honest, will not be placed in this position of this kind of a life or death choice between these two jurisdictions, obedience to one or obedience to the other. A number of years ago, when I was still in the Army, I remember my boss said, "Well, everybody in the office, we're going to go out for lunch," kind of a team building thing. "Well, that's good. Yeah, I like going out for lunch, and it's good to have a relaxing time with your colleagues. And we're going to go to such and such a restaurant." Now, this was a chain of restaurants that was well known for scantily clad waitresses. And as soon as he said that, I just said, "I can't go there. I'm not going out to that place." And I didn't know what was going to happen. In fact, I was really pleased when he said, "Well, okay, maybe we can go for Chinese instead." And I'll go for Chinese instead. I even had some people come up to me and say, "Well, I know people take their kids there." That's fine, but I don't. You know, I don't go there myself. I don't take my kids there. And I had other people say, "Yeah, I didn't really want to go there either." A minor thing. But those are the sort of things most of us are going to be faced with. We're going to be faced with the temptation to rebel against the posted speed limit. I remember a couple years ago, during the wintertime, I was shoveling snow. One of my neighbors reminded me that there was a city bylaw that says you can't shovel your snow off your sidewalk onto the street. Now, that is really inconvenient. Especially if your sidewalk goes along the street. But you know, it's like God spoke to me through this guy and said, "You know, the city bylaw says you can't do that." "Okay, yes, Lord, I'm doing this for you." Minor things, at least as far as the world would tell us. But we're operating in the world for the Lord's sake. We're not here just for our convenience. We're operating for the Lord's sake. And as Paul told the Philippians, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Whatever happens, you're snowing, you're shoveling your sidewalk, you get invited out for lunch at a restaurant, the posted speed limit is this, whatever happens, or you're faced with a fiery furnace, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, so much for our earthly citizenship. In identifying our true citizenship, we need to start with what Jesus said. John chapter 18, Jesus said, here he is, he's being interrogated by the Roman governor, by Pontius Pilate, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." And so he's being interrogated by the Roman governor, and he's saying, I'm a king, and I have a kingdom, but it's not here. It's somewhere else. It's not here. It's not in this place. Otherwise, you'd have rebellion on your hand. Now, earlier, Jesus had told his disciples in Luke 10, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And this is where Jesus had sent out 72 disciples, and he said, "Go out and basically witness for me in Judea." And they came back all excited, that even the demons seemed to be subject to them. They were all excited. And Jesus says, "That's great, but the real excitement, the thing you should really rejoice about, is that your names are written in heaven, that your citizenship is in heaven." That's the really exciting thing. Now, the function of the epistles is to give a theological explanation for the Gospels. And so Paul explains citizenship, or true citizenship, this way in Philippians 3:18. "Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." So when our focus is on the satisfaction of earthly desires, I mean, these things aren't necessarily bad in themselves. We're not called to be ascetics. These things are not necessarily bad in themselves. But when our focus is on the satisfaction of earthly desires, our God becomes our stomach. And we live, in effect, as the enemy of the gospel. Now, in contrast to this, Paul says, remember where your citizenship is, where your real citizenship is. Our hope is not so much in what we can accomplish in this life. Yeah, lots of people say, yeah, you can get through this, you get through that, you get medal. You know, again, the army, we get medals for doing stuff, you know, and there was kind of this sense of, yeah, we can accomplish stuff, and you wanted to make a name for yourself. But our real hope as citizens of heaven is in the return of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in Christ's return. So if our true citizenship is in heaven, how should we approach what I'll call the secondary citizenship that we have here below? Well, jump ahead of Titus just a few pages to Hebrews chapter 11. Book right after Titus, chapter 11. Actually, I'll start in, it says verse 9 there, I'll start in verse 8 of Hebrews 11. "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city whose foundations, a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." And just skipping down to verse 13. "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So using the examples of the early patriarchs of Israel, the writer of the Hebrews shows us that God was not ashamed is not ashamed of us, as again, he's using it as an example. He's not ashamed of us when we acknowledge that we are strangers and exiles or pilgrims on the earth. So the attitude towards this earthly citizenship should be a kind of a pilgrim attitude. We're just here for a short time. We're pilgrims. There's a better city, a better country waiting for us. We're just here for a short time. However, be careful. As I indicated earlier, It doesn't mean we just take a laissez-faire, just passing through, sit back and relax type of attitude towards where we are right now. God puts his people in place to work. We're here to work. Again, we turn to Paul for a fuller explanation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, Christ's love compels us. If we can feel the love of Christ, what he's done for us through love, that should compel us. That should compel us to action. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. By accepting the gospel of reconciliation with God, this great promise that we can be reconciled with God despite our past, despite even our present, despite what the future even looks like to us, we can be reconciled to God. That is the gospel. We can be reconciled to God through what Christ has done. And when we accept that good news, we become citizens of the kingdom. In a sense, our passport is now stamped, is transferred. When Tadlich became a Canadian citizen, Canadian passport was issued. I remember teasing her about the fact. She says, I live in Ethiopia. No, you're not an Ethiopian anymore. You're a Canadian. She had a new passport. And so it's the same as us. When we accept this, we're reconciled with God, we have a new passport. Our citizenship is now in the kingdom of God. But we live as God's ambassadors in the place that he set us, the time and place that we live. We are now his ambassadors. Just as an earthly ambassador lives in his assigned country. And he participates in the life of the country. He goes out to the things that happen. He submits himself to the laws and the authorities of the country, if he's a good ambassador. And he does his best to be a good representative of the country that sent him there. But his first loyalty is to that which he represents, to the country that he represents. And so if we think of ourselves as Christians in a similar position, we are the ambassadors of another country, of another government. We are living here to work, to represent that government. Be involved in the space, the time and space that we are living in, but we're doing it as representatives of somebody else. So on the one hand, we live here with this pilgrim attitude that this world is not our real home, in a sense, that we're strangers and exiles. But on the other hand, we live here as ambassadors. So pilgrims is one hand. On the other hand, we live here as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, reflecting the glory of the gospel of Christ and holding forth this message of reconciliation, that we can be reconciled to God, that anybody can be reconciled to God. We hold forth that message, just like as an earthly ambassador holds forth the message of the glories of his own country. We hold forth the message of the glory that you can be reconciled to God. And as we grow in Christ-likeness, as we grow into the full measure, the stature of Christ, as we are growing as Christians, we're doing that, we are reflecting that ambassadorship, I guess, the glory of the gospel much, so much better. As we grow, as we learn, as we become more Christ-like, not only are we growing closer to Christ, but also what we reflect to others in our ambassadorship, we become better ambassadors for him. That's our job. That is the sound doctrine of dealing with the civil authority, is that we are good citizens, but we are God's citizens first. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the glory of the gospel that says that we can be reconciled to you. And that through that reconciliation, because of what Christ has done for us, we become not just destined for heaven, but we become your ambassadors. You trust us with being ambassadors here in the time and place that you set us. We are not here by accident. We are not here without purpose. We are here for your glory, to be your ambassadors, as if Christ were making his appeal through us. And Lord, what an awesome responsibility and awesome privilege. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to set aside the things that are that hold us back from being what you want us to be in holding forth this gospel of reconciliation, and holding forth the person and work of Christ. Lord, may we be less and less tarnished and more glorious in what people see in us. Not because we are good, but because Christ is good and Christ lives in us, and we want to die so that he may live in us. Lord, we thank you. And just, Lord, help us to do that this week. Help us to be your ambassadors to the world around us as we come to you in Jesus' name.